It's basically this Cliff's Notes, this cheat book that Paul handed his disciple Titus on the island of Crete, about 100-ish towns in the first century, history records. Kind of sits in the middle-ish part of the eastern side of the Mediterranean, Greek, Cretan culture. The Greeks then even said of Crete that it was just a very debauched, backwards place, a very immoral place, with a small contingency of really hard-hearted religious people, though unconverted religious people, Jewish proselytes, perhaps. And so Titus, he's given this letter to, for his own soul, to plant churches, for his own well-being in Christ, to know how to train up the men, the women, the older men, the younger men, how to deal with controversies. And this morning we come to a fascinating topic that I think is one that needs to be addressed in evangelicalism. And I want to start, introduce it by asking you guys, in your experience as you look around at professing Christians in our nation, Christianity, what are some of the various approaches or attitudes which you see professing Christianity take towards politics, towards ruling authorities, towards government? What are some of the attitudes, the approaches that you've seen, you've encountered, or you've witnessed towards politics?
Generally Republicans.
Okay, Republicans. Okay, so that would be a stance. Mm-hmm.
I feel like our generation's pretty indifferent.
Pretty indifferent, okay.
It's a lot of complaining.
Yeah, a lot of complaining, I would agree. Yep.
I think I've always seen it go two ways. Either you have those who think it's imperative that you hear politics from the pulpit supporting something.
Exactly.
Or you hear the other camp saying, no, we should not have anything to do with it.
Yeah, I agree.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Many are one issue, like life.
Yeah, agreed, Ron. Yeah, that one issue.
They also seem to think that it matters.
Excuse me?
They seem to think that it matters.
What do you mean about that, Jason?
That politics are somehow on par with God's sovereignty.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that politics is really salvific. Salvific in some ways, saving, mm-hmm. Yeah, eternal value. Fear, I think we see fear, like, oh no, we have this guy in office, or disdain, scoff. So in our study this morning, God's going to, as we come to the next verse here, address us and speak to Titus on how he was to shepherd these brand new churches. Recall that Crete, Paul was there for a bit and a lot of people got saved, but the churches were still young, needed to get organized. A lot of them didn't have elders yet. It was just kind of a lot of loosely gathered and brand new believers out of this culture. Young men, and what do we do? You know, there was, recall Titus 1:12, Paul says, look, this island, as their own poet has said, it's just, they're always liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. So they're probably not going to naturally gravitate towards a sound approach towards politics and their rulers. And I think that in these couple of verses, Titus 3:1-2, we'll see an approach that differs significantly from that which a lot of mainline, what you see in a lot of mainline Christianity. So to prime the pump, I want to give just a quick five marks of a theology on government. Five marks of a biblical theology on government, really quick. And this is just a segue into Titus 3:1-2. Number one, God is sovereign over all human government. We forget that sometimes. God is sovereign over human government. Psalm 2, Psalm 33. Romans 13:1 says there is no authority in the context of government except what? from God. Paul says, I mean, this is the letter to the Romans, downtown Rome. Who was ruling? Was it a nice Christian, sort of democratic, fair governor? No. No, it was Augustus. Augustus. What is it? What did Augustus mean? Caesar, Augustus. What did Augustus mean? Hey, we'll be real democratic about all this. Is that what his name meant? No, like sovereign one. Sovereign one. Sort of deity. Yeah, but God is sovereign over all government. We need to remember that is someone we might not prefer gets elected. You know, we have a constitutional republic. It's all things considered, it's quite a bit more favorable circumstances than the empire. They had a republic up until, what was it, 46 BC when Julius Caesar was assassinated. Then it turned into the empire, emperor. God is sovereign. Number two, governing authorities, however, are commanded to obey God. They're commanded to obey God and bring about and enforce justice. Paul says in Romans 13:3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for God. They're to be a just minister of God. They're to do what's fair. Whether it's collecting taxes, punishing evil, they are to do what is fair. Number three, governing authorities, their job is to punish evil. It is to punish evil. Romans 13:4. If you do what is evil, do what? What does Paul say? Be afraid. For government, it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The government's job is to bring the sword down. That's what their job is. And the government's job, number four, governing authorities are to collect taxes to support their God-ordained task of enforcing justice and bearing the sword. They're to collect taxes, Romans 13:6. Because of this, their sword-bearing, their evil punishing, because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, even though they might know it, not know it, or might not confess God, devoting themselves to this thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. It's taxes are actually commanded by God. But number five, however, we are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom, Philippians 3:20. if you're a believer. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Okay, so just sort of a quick 5-point primer there to remember about government. Okay, Titus 3:1-2. Because, sort of big picture, because God gave Christ to save us from sin and save us for holiness, we're to conduct ourselves with a humble demeanor towards government and culture at large. You could just say, because of Christ's saving work for us, we're to be humble towards government and culture at large. Humble. Not scoffing, not overthrowing. Be careful of conservative talk radio, especially. You know, I like to watch certain news channels now and then and see what's going on, but man, you can get hypnotized, can't you? You get hypnotized. We're to have a humble demeanor because of salvation. God's people are to be different. What Paul is saying here is, you are to be different. He said in chapter 2 at the end, Christ, look at verse 14. Who Christ, chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us. The glory of salvation is Christ gave himself for us, men. He gave himself for us. We've been the recipient of God's grace to redeem us from every lawless deed. So redeem us from sin, purify us, make us his own possession, and that we would be zealots. We saw there, zealots in verse 14. It says you're to be a zealot, like a wacko, for good deeds, for good deeds. And part of the way that fleshes out is you're to be different towards government and pagan culture at large. That's what's going on here in verses 1 through 2. 7 then, we're going to see. Just 7 quick responsibilities. 7 responsibilities of God's people towards government and unregenerate culture. 7 responsibilities of God's people towards government and unregenerate culture. I remember when a while back, I didn't know about these verses early on in my Christian life. I thought that kind of what you hear on quote-unquote Christian conservative talk radio about the ranting and the complaining and the doomsday saying, I thought that that's how we were to conduct ourselves until I started studying this passage. It's not actually how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. 7 responsibilities of God's people towards government and unregenerate culture. Number 1, a heart of submission. A heart of submission towards government. Submission. Might not be a word you hear every day on conservative talk radio. Submission. Verse 1, look what it says. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Remind them, cause them, Titus, to recall something, and it's in the present tense, which means make this regularly before their eyes, regularly in the mind, how they need to conduct themselves as God's blood-bought people. Don't forget about this. And implicit in this reminder is that during our stay on earth as God's people, we're always going to be in foreign territory. In other words, we're always going to be citizens of some nation and kingdom whose rulers and whose rules are probably foreign to God's rule and God's word. That's just, we kind of need to get used to it. It's just the way it is. We're citizens of heaven, but that doesn't mean we disdain, well, I'm not citizen of any nation. I'm a Christian soldier. You know, we have to calm down a little bit. We're supposed to have meaningful citizenship wherever we are. We need to be salt and light. So look what it says. We're to be subject to rulers, to authorities. The Greek word there, subject, it means to place oneself under. Willingly, too. In the middle tense here, mean to, at the act of oneself, voluntarily submit yourself. Subordinate oneself. The term was used to speak of military officers who would line up behind someone of higher ranking. John Calvin writes, he says, from many passages, including this one, it is evident that the apostle had great difficulty in keeping the common people subject to the authority of magistrates and princes. Yes, we are all by nature desirous of power, and the consequence is that no one willingly is subject to another. Don Green, he said, submission in the midst of a hostile world is to be a defining mark in the way we respond to the authorities who are over us. Submission. Willingly submission from the heart. And that shouldn't surprise us. The entire life is one of humble submission, the entire life of a Christian. Getting saved is fundamentally an act of submission. I come to Christ as Lord. I see that He's God. I'm not. He's the Savior. I bow to Him. I obey His command by believing in Him as my Lord and Savior. Surrender. Matthew 6 in the disciples' prayer, Lord, Your will be done. That's a prayer of submission. That we have God's word means we're not self-determining in all our ways of life. We have to submit to the word of God. At salvation, our entire soul is reborn. And our new spirit DNA inside of us is a spirit DNA of humility where the outworking is submission. But submission is, I mean, this is to be normal in all contexts of life. In the home, husband and wife, there's submission there. To our employers. In the church, there's commanded submission to authorities. Government. Children to parents, and so on. Okay, this is just the norm. Submission. Number 2. Obedience to government. To be obedient. Now, the question here is, at what point in the passage does Paul stop talking about only government and refers to culture at large? I think it's, to be subject here and obedient is still referring to government, because we're not necessarily to be obedient to all of culture at large. So I think right after that, when he talks about being ready for every good deed, he's talking about all culture. I think he's still talking about government here. Two specific commands to government: subjection and be obedient. The word there, it means to comply with commands, the commands and the will of someone. And again, these are to be subject and obedient. These are both, they don't mean intermittently, now and then. It means continually, continual activity. Subjection. I mean, God's will for his people towards government is pretty simple: subjection and obedience to rulers and authorities. Notice there, to rulers and authorities, those sovereignly charged by God with oversight of a defined body of people in a way that is to maintain and enforce justice. Now, a little more about the context here in Crete. Again, this demographic, Cretans aren't going to be ones who naturally say, oh, okay, I delight to joyfully submit to my authorities. It's not going to be in their nature, this type of culture. Combine that with the stiff-necked, self-righteous religious people, they neither would delight to submit to a pagan Gentile government. That was the worst thing they could think of. Yet even so, notice here, this is God's approach is fascinating. He doesn't seem to mind going counterculture, counter human nature. Submit and obey. Furthermore, Polybius wrote of Crete around this time. He said this, quote, "was nearly impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." So these were not upright, godly leaders that Paul is calling them to submit to. Crooked. And the broader Roman Empire as a whole brings some context on here. The ruler, Caesar, that we talked about, I mean, he claims to be a form of deity. They oppressed people. They promoted a form of false religion, emperor worship. And from what history records, this government was far more corrupt than our own. And all you hear about is, oh, corrupt this person and that person. And they are, because all human beings are corrupt. But Paul still says, unqualified to rulers and authorities. He doesn't say, well, if they're really godly, if you really like them, if they hold up all the views that you want them to hold up. No. By the way, Christ modeled submission to the Roman government, didn't he? Christ never led an insurrection. He never led political protesting. He never organized a political party, but he commanded repentance and faith in God and to take up your cross and follow him. And when they came at him in Matthew 22 and again in Matthew 17, they tried to trick him. Oh, does he pay taxes? He said, yeah, pay taxes. Go pull a fish out of the water. There's a coin in its mouth, and go throw it in there. Pay taxes. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. And he's saying more there than just pay taxes. He's saying, have an attitude of respect for God's sovereignty in the world right now. Be submissive. So Paul is not saying, well, evaluate their worthiness and then decide if you should submit. The only circumstance in which we would not do so is if they're requiring sin, if they're requiring disobedience to the word of God. And this may seem odd to some believers that God would ask us to submit to unregenerate people. Why should we do so? Because, again, God says so, but because the chief mark of God's people is to be humility in the world. We don't advance God's purposes with force and arrogance, external force.
Question?
Yes.
Two issues. One would be like Hitler and what he did. Another one would be gay marriage going on now.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to talk more particular. Very good question, Roland. also God is asking us to do this because government, as spoken in Romans 13, is a provision to maintain a level of order in a world that is overflowing with wickedness. Every human being is an anarchist at heart. Desperately wicked, we're born. Government is God's gracious provision after the fall because human beings are not capable of just governing their own selves. It's to suppress man's evil capabilities. And if you're not convinced of that, read the book of Judges. The book of Judges records some of the greatest depravity, and there's those five statements throughout that say, I mean, there is just incredible wickedness in the book of Judges, by the way, in Israel. And God says, there is no king in Israel at this time, FYI. There was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, no government going on. People are just thinking, well, I'll just govern myself and do what I think is right. And here's what that will look like in the world. We need the sword, as it were, to come down. Laws. Penalty. We're called to submit to government. You've heard it said that government is necessary to the existence of a civilized society. Kind of, yeah, in some sense, yeah. So the command to subject oneself to government is great provision from the Lord because the evil inside of us just doesn't want to do that. Sin is fundamentally unsubmissive to all that is good. So how wise of God to protect us? Not that everyone will do that. But many, many, you know, even not yet believers say simply because of fearing the punishment, there's a restraint there that's good. God's not allowing the world to just go headlong into evil. That's so kind of him. So gracious. You read the laws, a lot of the laws in the Pentateuch. You know, hey, if someone's ox was known to gore people, and you gore someone, so there's real good, there's just good laws there. That would have been a good society if people would have followed it. Furthermore, notice here, something interesting of these commands, God's people are nowhere commanded to take over government. We're not instructed to infiltrate, overthrow, take it over so that Christians occupy every seat of rule in every nation. We're not commanded to establish a Christian caliphate. Do you see that in the text? We're not commanded to do that. In Islam, with ISIS, for example, they believe that their caliph is the successor to Muhammad and that as such, he's to establish a Muslim caliphate globally, hopefully, is what they want to do. They presume they're to take over the world and not submit to whatever government is in place. That is a very different call to what Scripture teaches here to God's people. We're to place ourselves under existing authority voluntarily. By the way, this is what ISIS is trying to do is sort of what the Holy Roman Empire did in Romanism in the Dark Ages, medieval times, Roman Catholicism. The Pope was the Caliph and the Romanist Empire was the Caliphate. And if they could, they would have and still would today take over the world. That's their view. The Christ, they see themselves as the mother, like the mother church, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. All people are to obey him. But that's not what Scripture teaches. But why aren't we to take over the world like that? Isn't Christ going to rule one day in the millennial kingdom? How will he rule if with evil going wild if we're not to take over? And I think what the interaction between Jesus and Pilate in John 18 is very instructive. Pilate says, look, I'm not a Jew. Your own nation delivered you to me. He's standing there about to get crucified. Remember that? What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, we're not setting up a caliphate right now. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then Pilate says, so you are a king. Jesus says, you say correctly that I am. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So lots going on there, but We don't fight governments and establish these caliphs because we're not called to establish and expand the kingdom politically. We're not called to do that as the church, as God's people. However, we are called to be kingdom workers, which does not look like overthrowing governments, but overthrowing unsaved hearts by the gospel and godly conduct. We don't do the saving, rather we do the speaking of the gospel, we do the praying, we do the serving, we work our jobs, we work hard in our families to be salt and light in the communities. And then God expands his spiritual kingdom through us as we do those things. While we don't establish an external sort of caliphate here, at the same time, be sure of this, there is kingdom expanding that God wants to do through us, big time. Go therefore into all nations, make disciples of them, baptize them, teach them everything. That's kingdom expanding. We speak the good news of Christ. But from observing the fear and the zealous activity of some Christians, one might conclude that the gospel we preach is salvation from liberals and liberal policy. I mean, that looks like, even in some churches, it's just constant. Sometimes people, why aren't there more politics coming from the pulpit? We're not called to do that as the church. As individuals, we can be involved, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but the church is called to preach the word and make disciples using the Bible. Equip people. Pastor Jerry Ragg, great guy, he down in Florida, he put together a helpful list of some things which are biblically forbidden and permissible having to do with politics relative to our day. I want to give you these just real quick. He made up this list. Biblically forbidden and permissible social and political activity. I'm just going to go through these real quick. These are the forbidden ones. There's 10 of them. Political or military revolution. Doesn't model submission. That doesn't fit into scripture here. Number one. Number two, moral pragmatism. Moral pragmatism. In other words, let's reform the culture by whatever means necessary. Right? The end justify the means, in other words. Oppression is never okay, obviously. Anarchy is never okay. Violence. Vigilantism. Never okay for the Christian. Slander. Never okay. Not okay for Christians towards in political and social atmospheres. Deceit. Bribery, coercion, terror, strife-mongering. It's not how you're to be as a Christian. Those are all forbidden. Biblically permissible activity, however, which these do not violate Scripture. Number one, proclaiming the truth about moral evil. That, if you preach the word, you're going to get to passages that have something to say about moral evil. These things come up in Scripture. And we can do so in humility. Number two, applying legislative privileges to influence lawmaking. That's permissible. Applying legislative privileges to influence lawmaking. We're allowed to vote. It's a privilege. It's good. Number two. Number three, it's not wrong to express and promote social and political viewpoints which are the result of biblical conviction. That's fine to do. To express and promote social political viewpoints. Fourth, it's not wrong to vote to secure seats of influence in line with moral convictions. Nothing wrong with that. To vote so as to secure seats that are in line with moral conviction, just as long as we don't equate political influence with salvation and heart reform. Conversion to Christ. Political views do not save. Having the right guy in office isn't the gospel. Some Christians celebrate like it is. We get that guy, man, we're all the country will be saved. We'll be saved again. Oh, we'll bring reform, and they're confusing passages. You know, a lot of times they'll use Old Testament passages, confusing Israel with America. America isn't God's nation like Israel was God's nation. Having the right guy in office doesn't mean the country will go to heaven. Only the death of Christ solves that issue. To conscientiously decide not to vote, that's not wrong. It would only be wrong if our government mandates voting, and they do not. Now, it might be wise to vote because of different moral issues and these kind of things. Number six, it's not wrong to financially support a political cause. Not wrong to do that, as long as we're not forsaking clear biblical instruction on giving to the local church first and foremost. Seventh, it's not wrong to hold political office as a Christian. Who better to be in office, in some sense, than someone with sound biblical convictions? It's not wrong to serve in the armed forces unless you're forced to sin. It's not wrong to do that. Pacifism is not a biblical mandate. You know, the kind of the Mennonite and the Amish view that it is, that's not biblically, you can't ground that in Scripture. They can do that, but it's a matter of conscience. And Romans 14 says you may not enforce your conscience on other people in gray issues. John the Baptist, when the soldiers came up to him, they said, "What do we do?" He didn't say, "Oh, you need to get out of the military. You need to be a pacifist." And if there would have been any place to say that, it would have been there in Luke 3, I think it was. And he never said that. And again, the Roman military was not upright. He said, "No, just be godly in the military." Isn't that interesting? Not wrong to legally protest by respectable means. It's not wrong to do that. And some of these issues that you brought up, Roland, it's not wrong to legally protest and defend viewpoints, clarifying differences, but only if we are not bringing reproach on Christ. Okay, we've got to be real careful. You know, there was ELRCA with Russell Moore and those guys when the Supreme Court was discussing and hearing viewpoints of marriage and these kind of things. A lot of those guys were on Capitol Hill, very peaceful, just discussing, praying. They organized a prayer meeting outside the Supreme Court. Great. That's peaceful. It doesn't bring reproach on Christ. A lot of these goofy guys like Operation Save America that come to town, Westboro, these guys are shameful, bringing total reproach on Christ. Their mission is not preaching the gospel and making disciples, but protesting and having this martyr complex. So the church's job is not to engage politically so much. In Christ's timing, he will bring in the kingdom. He will bring in the physical global kingdom. He will be king, and he will go to war, Revelation 20, in the end times. And it'll be a swift, easy victory for him. We will just kind of watch the thing play out. So we don't need to fret and fear like, "Oh my goodness, America's not," you know. Yeah, it's nice if there's godliness and leadership and we appreciate our freedoms. But if America goes all the way of all the earth, it's not the end of the world. Christ is going to bring in the kingdom. Christ is going to bring in global, comprehensive worship to himself and peace and sinlessness and justice. He brings in the kingdom. In the meantime, we're called to subordinate ourselves underneath these very temporary earthly rulers. We humbly wait. We don't need to fear what certain Glenn Beck type doomsday sayers and these kind of guys kind of try to scare us with. We serve God hard, whether we have a constitutional republic or Democrat or totalitarian or whatever it is. We serve God hard. We gather as a church in the name of Christ. We worship Christ. We go out the rest of the week and speak Christ. We pray for opportunities. We shine as salt and light. We work to have good, stable, biblical churches into which people from the culture can come and get saved and grow as God's people. That's what we do. Wherever, whatever culture we're in. Again, Crete, far different than what we got going now. The King of Kings is going to rule forever. Number two. Got to do the rest of these real quick here. Number three. Prepared for useful service. Now, this is culture at large. This is government and everything. Prepared. In a pagan culture, number three, we're prepared for useful service. Prepared for useful service. Look at the end of verse 1. Be ready for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed. I like that. Ready. It means to be prepared for something. It means to be planned for action. It means to be outfitted for immediate action for a thing. I'm outfitted for immediate action. Action for what? Every good deed. It's comprehensive. There's no restriction. The word good there, it means useful or beneficial. Deeds means works. So it could, this whole phrase could be restated. Be in a state of preparedness for every kind of beneficial works as God's people in and before the community. A constant state of preparedness. How are we doing in this, brothers? Ready for every good deed in the workplace with our neighbors around not yet believers. Especially some of you younger men with strong, healthy backs. You got energy. That's what life is about. One of the bigger ways that we attempt, albeit imperfectly, but attempt to apply this at Cornerstone to the not yet believing community around us is the firewood ministry. The firewood ministry that Adam competently oversees. A wonderful ministry where we try to, before the unregenerate community, as Paul commanded Titus to do with the believers in Crete, be ready for every good deed. That we try to do that ministry because of verses like this. And ultimately it culminates in the second Saturday of October to speak the gospel, hand out a Bible. Because by God's grace, people in the not yet believing community, they don't need to like what we say and like what we teach. Matter of fact, they'll hate it probably if we're doing it right. But they need to say, well, hey, I mean, by God's grace, that church does some good deeds. More importantly, they hear the gospel. Number three. Number four, respectful speech. Respectful speech. Real just fundamental things here. Respectful speech. Verse 2. To malign no one. No one. Not politicians. I mean, is that how we as Christians are conducting ourselves in this country? To malign no one. Don't malign your politicians.
What does malign mean?
I'll tell you in just a second. Mm-hmm. Good question, Tim. It means abusive speech. To speak for the purpose of injuring their reputation. It also means mockery. It's the Greek word blasphema, from which we get the English word blaspheme. So speaking for the purpose of mockery and damaging them. Now, how does that square with all the commands in Timothy and in Titus of, you know, where he says in Titus 1:13, reprove them severely. Reprove them severely. How does that square? Because he says, reprove them severely, speaking about error. And the so that in verse 1, in verse 13 of chapter 1 is critical. So that what? So that we may injure them and mock them? No, so that what? They may be sound in the faith. Titus 1:13. So they may be sound. The Greek word sound, it means healthy in the faith. Acts 20 also says, speaking in this way for the goal of being protecting God's people. There's a difference there. We don't correct and say, hey, this, and speak of, you know, an error in politics, which we can do that. That's fine. But we have to be careful. So that, is it to mock and tear them down? Or is it so that, hey, we can bring some correction, some soundness in the faith to protect people? Yeah, that's the goal. Respectful speech. Hey, you know, I don't agree with, well, you know, this thing that Hillary Clinton's got going on and what they've done, you know, in the last several years. Obviously, that's sin and error. But, you know, we need to pray for them. And pray that God will not put them in office. Or something like that. That's one example. Yeah, that's not mocking and trying to injure their reputation. Respectful speech. Number five, avoiding strife stirring. We avoid strife stirring. Avoid strife stirring. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable. Peaceable, the word means, well, the positive sense of the word, it means not contentious. But the positive sense of the word referred to military combat and competitive sporting events. So it's the idea that we would not be combative, not have this competitive sort of, I'm looking for some competition debates here. I want to just debate people. I get the thrill out of the debate rather than the thrill out of, hey, let's help people come to a sound view so that they would love the Lord and experience his goodness. Not competitive, not provoking. Even if you think you're not trying to provoke, being real cautious that we are not even unintentionally trying to provoke. We're not in the community looking for a brawl to stir up controversy. We keep it about Christ. That will stir up controversy. But our goal isn't like, oh, let's try to ruffle feathers here. No. We recall God, we are God's enemies. We were provoking to him. We were contentious to God, to put it lightly, and he came and he made peace with us through Christ. Number five. Number six, a calm temperament. A calm temperament. This is how we're to be in unregenerate society, men. A calm temperament. I heard, you know, if you've been like me, you've probably done this where you blow up sometimes or get too exercised around not yet believers, and it's a bad witness and we need to ask forgiveness. But God says to be gentle here, verse 2. Gentle. The Greek word has the idea of moderate, reasonable. The man who stays within what is moderate and orderly. That's what the word means. An orderly individual in their temperament is the idea of the word. It doesn't mean simply someone who is calm with no explanation as to why they are. They're just thoughtlessly calm. It doesn't mean that so much as it's an entire shift in the man's soul and inner being as a consequence of being tamed and forgiven by God, fulfilled through salvation. I trust in the sovereignty of God. He's so good to me. And so all the restlessness and the high strungness of being unsaved and being a man, being just stirred up easily, it is tamed by the gentleness of God who lassos and gives us direction by the Holy Spirit. Is that how we are towards the unregenerate culture and to political issues? We're calm. We're orderly. Yeah, I'm voting for that. Some people will come to certain Christians who operate like this in churches. They'll straight picket these churches. You're not fired up enough about politics. You're not doing enough to get involved. What do you mean? The Bible says be calm. Pray. Speak Christ. Be salt and light. That's what the Bible says. We're to be relaxed. If we blow it, we ask forgiveness. Sometimes the culture just wants to get a rise out of you, man. I worked with a guy when I was in construction engineering. I worked with a guy. He would just chew me out like every day. And his laborers or his underlings came to me one day and said, yeah, you know that so-and-so, all he's trying to do is get a rise out of you. He told me that. You know, in the unregenerate culture, they'll try to do that. By God's grace, because we trust in God's sovereignty, we stay even keeled. And then number seven, a displayed humility. Last but not least, a displayed humility. Displayed humility. End of verse 2, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Showing there, it means this is to be visible. We are to be out in culture to be salt and light. We don't hide. The word means to cause something to be made known. Showing, make it known. By God's grace, let your light shine before men. Showing what? Notice, consideration, it says. The word could be translated meekness or humility. Servant mindset. A yielding mindset. To who? Showing consideration, notice what it says, for all men. Every consideration, notice the comprehensiveness, every consideration to all men without qualifications, unbelievers, co-workers, politicians, The idea is regularly causing a genuine humility to be known and visible. So we do need to get out and know unbelievers. Be out there. Let humility be shown to all men. Well, in all seven of these brothers, we see them perfected in the person of Christ, don't we? I mean, the submission, obedience to government, he did that all the way to the cross. He was in a kangaroo court, an unjust court, unjustly tried. He submitted to it. He submitted to capital punishment. And of course, God was bringing great good out of it. He was peaceable. He was gentle. He showed humility before all men. I mean, he said, look, I can bring down a legion of angels right now. You don't even have control here, Pilate. He maligned no one. He was ready for every good work, redeeming us on the cross. What a thought that the ruler of the universe did this, Jason.
Isn't it better to be martyred for your faith than to submit, though, sometimes?